Thank you, Robert. Good evening, all. Please do keep Bibles open at Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. We're going to be delving in there now, and I'm just going to pause for a moment as we just ask the Lord again to come and speak. Father, we've already asked you to make yourself known in this service. And thank you that you don't need more words, in a sense, but just as we quieten ourselves with your word open and having just heard it read, speak, Lord. Because we're really keen to hear you and to do your will. And we pray these things for your sake and for your kingdom. Amen. Well, it's lovely to see visitors with us this evening, and you're very, very welcome as we begin our Easter week here at Cambray. We started our journey in Mark's Gospel on January the 12th in the Sunday evening, and following Christmas it worked well as a theme under the title From Shepherd's Bush. And so you will understand that in order for us to get to Mark's description of the events that first Easter time, for what we've called King's Cross, we need to jump a few chapters here in this section to be able to arrive at Mark 14 on Maundy Thursday this week, and then chapter 15 on Good Friday. But what I sense we're doing this evening is what has come to mind by way of a picture. I don't know if you're familiar with the artist Helen Marshall, and I don't know the technical term for what she and others do, but let me use this example of her work. She takes thousands of photographs, ordinary photographs of lots of people and scenarios, and she adds to them, and this is one that she did in 2012, or leading up to the Queen's Diamond celebrations of a couple of years ago. And as she works on it, you'll have seen this, I'm sure, of this wonderful big portrait of Her Majesty the Queen. I can't remember where this one is hanging. Somewhere in Eastbourne, I think it was displayed. In honour of our Queen, lots of individual photographs and stories to make up the bigger picture. Well, what, in a sense, we're doing this evening by way of Mark's account and how he's piecing together the life of Jesus working through to the cross. He is presenting King Jesus in all his glory and splendor. And in a sense, the big mosaic is also made up of lots of these little encounters along the way. Now, we've seen some of them in previous chapters. But at a glance, you will notice that Luke 11 here, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem as Tim began the service. And something of the geography which came to mind, I remember Cindy Parker a couple of years ago at Easter describing something of the geography of the land, how the Mount of Olives, which is mentioned here, is directly east of the city of Jerusalem, rising to an elevation of some 2,600 feet. And so from the perspective of the land, there is this great view of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And it's from that position that Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead to go to the village and get the colt of a donkey. And we have looked at that this morning, in a sense. But what I want to pick up as we get then into the sense of the parables of the kingdom being worked out, as Jesus in his movement is working and moving towards the city, those in the crowds who spontaneously shout their hosannas in the highest. And as we've noticed on previous Sunday evenings, Jesus has continually been instructing people not to tell others about what he has done by way of miracles. Well, here the outburst of praise is spontaneous. And this time Jesus doesn't try to hush them up. He's happy to allow the crowd to praise him. And as Tim Martin mentioned this morning, the connections of Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 and all the fulfillment of the prophecies that are being worked out in these hours as Jesus moves into the last week facing his death. Again, with that picture of the mosaic in my mind, I have this idea that Jesus heading all the way to the cross, aware what has gone before by way of the prophets, is now fulfilling each strand in and through his life and words and death. I want to add just one further comment that I came across about the entry into Jerusalem. And I've never picked this up before, and I'm sure many of you have, but in Genesis chapter 49, a prayer of Jacob blessing his sons in a benediction prayer, if you like. And he says this in Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until, and it's not in all versions, Shiloh comes to whom tribute belongs. And the obedience of the nations is his, and he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. I make this link because, in a sense, we are here to have our minds exploded with wow. Because here is Jesus, that sign of the scepter and the staff being the symbols of authority for Jacob and for his line. And this thought, a compelling thought that it is, that Shiloh, or until he comes to whom tribute belongs, is referring to the rule belonging to the family of Judah until the ruler comes, whose right it is to reign forever. Friends, this is Jesus fulfilling the prophecies of the past centuries. Here is Jesus being that promised ruler who enters Jerusalem and goes to the temple, and he looks around at everything. And as we started in Robert's reading just now, verse 11, it was getting late, and he went out to Bethany with the 12. Here we go, Jesus zooming in on the temple there in Jerusalem, having a good look around. He's preparing for his return the following day. We understand from verse 12 that he leaves Bethany the next day and comes in. We also note he's hungry. A lovely insight into the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, the King, the Son of David, the Son of Man. And then we have this really strange episode concerning the fig tree, looking to see if it has any fruit, but finding nothing. And Jesus cursing the fig tree with these words, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." What is going on here? Well, parables of kingdom power. Some have seen and queried this incident as to whether it even belongs in the canon of scripture. Some would say it seems so unreasonable given that the fig tree had not done anything wrong other than simply be a fig tree. But let's just take a deeper look, because I see what we have here is an enactment, if you like, a parable displayed in front of those who are involved. I'm no expert on these things, but I gather that the fig tree grows leaves round about March, April time, Passover time, before the main crop of figs developing by June. So although it was obviously not the season for harvesting figs yet, the leaves indicated that there should have been some early signs of figs and fruit by now. But Jesus finds nothing. Some have interpreted this fig tree to symbolize Israel. Those who are jotting notes down, you will look and find links in Jeremiah 8 verse 13, Hosea 9 verse 10, Nahum 3 verse 12, Zechariah 10 2, you'll see the point. There's lots of substantiation to this. And the words of the prophets of previous centuries that depict the problem that there were plenty of leaves, if you like, for Israel as the people of God, but no fruit. The people of God, in spite of all their opportunities and privileges and revelation received, are fruitless. All leaves, but no fruit, if I can put it like that, in terms of the fig tree. And so here comes Jesus as judge. And of course, Old Testament prophecy after prophecy has alluded to a time that would eventually come when Jesus arrives as judge. And so here in these moments in history, Jesus is doing what Malachi the prophet foretold. Malachi 3 verse 1. "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty." Now in my mind I've got this mosaic on the wall image again still. I've got here is that picture that Malachi could see, the snapshot if you like. Uttering the words by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit about the day that would come, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And then here, in this moment, as Jesus comes into the temple, here comes the judge, here comes God Almighty. And what does he find? He comes to the tree and finds that it's barren. He comes into the temple and he's looking for fruit, but similarly, he finds nothing. And if the tree suffered the curse of the judgment, what will the verdict of Jesus be upon the life and fruit of the temple of the people of God? There's the focus of this first parable. But you'll see how Mark, in a sense, interweaves the next parable, that of the temple. Of course, the temple is a building there. And adopting the imagery of the fig tree and continuing with it, it seems that the temple had many signs of leaves and life. And what follows are a sequence of discussions that Jesus has in and around the temple area. Jesus has come. Suddenly, the Lord who you have been seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. And here comes Jesus. And he comes to clear out the rubbish. So 11 verse 15, Jesus starts to drive out those who are buying and selling there. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves for sacrifice. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. You've made it a den of robbers, Jesus pronounces. Folks, this is strong stuff, and we're meant to feel the strength of Jesus' words and judgment here. And I think as we imagine the noise and the imagery and the bustling activity of the temple courts, these would have been the outer courts of the temple, the place where the Gentiles could have gone freely and mixed, a sense of the place where mission and bridge building should have been happening. And the people of God, the religious leaders of the day, have made a mockery of it all and denigrated it into a place of extortion, and pilgrims are being exploited. And especially the poor, notice that in there. For those who would have been buying and the sale of the doves, there has been a greater commitment to personal profit than to a living relationship with God himself. Now what do you do with that sort of snapshot in the life of Jesus? Well, I remember hearing, and in all seriousness, hearing people use this account to criticize church life for all sorts of spurious reasons. I believe, and some of you may hold to them, so you know, with respect, we'll talk afterwards, but I remember our church, when I was growing up, had a little bookstall at the back just to try and encourage people to get reading some Christian literature. And some used that as the argument for that we should not have the bookstall at the back of the church. Trading, dealing. In terms of the commotion and the hubbub of activity, I've heard it used as a proof text for no guitars, no drums in a service as well. You see how you can take all the texts. Friends, let's latch on to what Jesus identifies here as judge. He cites Isaiah 56 verse 7 and Jeremiah 7 verse 11. Because Jesus has come as judge and he is hungry, we've read physically. He's gone for the figs, but there are none. He is hungry for the salvation of his people. He longs to bring them salvation, and yet what does he find? This acute disappointment with what he sees going on and around the temple area. Jesus exposes the rubbish and the lack of fruit in their lives, corporately and personally. As we read a few Sundays ago in Mark 7, verse 6, the people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, but their teachings are but rules taught by men. Ouch, is what I want to say to that. Because Jesus comes in to judge the external fruit of our lives as well as the internal state of our hearts. And of course I wonder, are there aspects of our temple life, inverted commas there, hiding behind some leafy songs, if I can put it like the fig tree image? Hiding behind our liturgies and our practice and our reputation, or peddling the word of God for profit. All the sorts of things that can become a veneer, hiding the reality of our own hearts. And I find this very challenging indeed. That the temple can become the place where they thought they could hide their sin and hypocrisy. Now, what I want to then say is, as we stand back to start to see the pictures emerging on the mosaic wall here, Jesus then proceeds to have discussion after discussion with different groups of people in and around the temple area. This is often a section that we totally miss around Easter, partly because of dates and organisation, and we will jump straight to the Last Supper. But I want to frame it like this because it will help us to get a flavour of what Jesus is doing as he's discussing with the people, with the leaders in different categories. He's looking for spiritual figs, if I can put it like that. He wants some fruit. And they think that they are testing Jesus with their clever questions. But actually, it is Jesus who is sifting them because Jesus is judge. Now, let me highlight four of the interviews Jesus has. I don't mean to overstate that, but the sort of discussions he has. Interview number one. Between Jesus and the chief priests, the teachers of the laws and the elders, from verse 27 to 33. Now, I realise we didn't hear this read. I'm not going to stop and read it now. But if you've got it open, you'll be able to pinpoint some of the key points. The question that these folk, the priests and the teachers of the law, the elders, ask is this to Jesus. By what authority are you doing all these things? Now, that's an impossible question for Jesus to answer easily, because they'll get him whichever way he comes in on the subject. And so it's brilliant when Jesus turns the question back onto them and says, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me. Tell me. You see how Jesus is pressing them for a response. Now, if they had really followed through the work of God in the prophets, then you would know who I am and who sent me and by what authority I'm doing these things, Jesus states to them quite bluntly. And then he tells them this parable of the tenants, a third kingdom parable, if you like. On into chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. Again, we don't have time to read all of it, but many of you will be familiar with this story that Jesus tells. It's about a man who keeps sending servants to collect from the tenants some of the fruit of the vineyards. And each tenant who goes is seized and treated abominably and tortured. And echoes of all those Old Testament prophets come to mind as those that God has sent to his people. Prophet after prophet after prophet. And then verse 6, the clincher here. He also had one left to send, a son whom he loved. And he sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyards. Friends, see how specific Jesus is being with these religious leaders in this discussion. He is saying, in effect, bluntly, we can see it clearly, that he is there as God's one and only son. No wonder in verse 12 that they are afraid, because they knew that Jesus had spoken the parable against them. Let's go on to the next slide. There we have the first interview, second interview. Jesus and the Pharisees and Herodians, chapter 12, verses 13 to 17. And here Jesus talking to these guys, their pressing question, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Here are people getting wrapped up in their own political questions and rights. And Jesus responds with his excellent answer, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And we know that answer so brilliantly. And Jesus knows their hypocrisy and their attempts to trap him. You'll understand this is not an in-depth discussion or sermon about this particular chunk of scripture. I'm really trying to give a flavour here that here is Jesus going around the temple, engaging with the different groups, trying to see where is their fruit? Where is there any evidence of spiritual life? Interview number three, the Sadducees pitch in from verse 18 to 27 of chapter 12. Now, they've got a really big, tough theological question concerning Old Testament law and family responsibilities. Should a man die childless? There's the issue. And according to Old Testament law, a brother should marry the wife. Now, what happens if all seven die without leaving any children? At the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be, since the seven were married to her? Now, that won't keep you awake tonight, I'm sure, but Jesus asks this penetrating question in response in verse 24. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? These are the experts. And God is able to bring about everything to fulfill his word. And Jesus is, in a sense, encouraging them to get back into the word, to know the scriptures, to know that the God who chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is still the same God who can do the amazing, miraculous, and bring things about in fulfillment, even if human minds cannot fathom it. No joy there. Interview number 4. Jesus and a teacher of the law, from verse 28 to 44. And here is someone who likes to emphasize works. So telling or asking Jesus, you know, which commandment takes the priority? What's the law that I should focus on most of all to make sure I'm right with God and for heaven, for eternal life? And again, Jesus provides the razor sharp reply, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Then love your neighbour as yourself. Now, of course, we know that. We've heard that. We've responded to that. These two commandments expose the teacher of the law because they were, and he individually, was not loving the Lord God with all his heart and mind and strength. And Jesus, as he's checking for fruit here, please notice his more positive response to the scribe in verse 34. Because when Jesus saw that this guy had answered wisely, he says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one else dared to ask him any more questions. See, I want us to just get that snapshot on the wall to recognize here is someone close, getting closer to understanding and to faith. He's not there yet, but there's a glimmer of hope in there. Now, very briefly, let me just mention a couple more of the parables, and I've put them there as 4 and 5 on the screen. These are the last stories, observations, incidents before Jesus will leave the temple for the last time and go to the cross. And we have, fourthly, a parable of kingdom power. The religious show-offs, as Jesus highlights them. And fifthly, the widow's offering. The king had appeared and he was in the temple. And there he's talking and people watching, and he's giving, from chapter 12, verse 35, this slamming indictment on those religious leaders who love to prance around with their robes and be greeted and have the most important seats and be honoured at the banquets and so on. But they are heartless in matters of knowing God and loving others. And they will be punished most severely. It's the judgment on them. Chapter 12, verse 41 to 44, Jesus points out this woman who has placed some money in the temple offering pot. And Jesus points out that it's not the pride of the scribes or the pride of the rich and the powerful. Jesus is angling for the proportion that she has given. And this poor widow has given all that she had. I think the point has become clear enough as Jesus leaves the temple that final time in 13 verse 1. When one of his disciples says, look, teacher, what magnificent buildings, pointing to the big temple structures. And Jesus is not impressed. At the beginning of chapter 13, you'll see it there at a glance, and he'll go on to talk about the signs of the end of the age. Jesus has been around the temple taking a close inspection, and there is no fruit. Leafy, perhaps. Certainly the temple is very grand. And Jesus, as judge, states, not one stone here will be left upon another. It's all going to be demolished. This is sobering stuff for a Palm Sunday evening. The religious leaders had defiled the temple. And now Jesus was going to walk away from the temple. And by AD 70, or in AD 70, the Romans would destroy the temple. Again, another one of those pictures of prophecy clearly presented before the event. I think the various parables on the screen have made their point. And so we stand back to look at the big picture here. What is being conveyed? Well, in a sense, there are many paradoxes that we've grabbed hold of in these last few weeks in Mark. My friend Chris Kandai has just written a book called Paradoxology. And again, I haven't read it yet, but I like that word, paradoxology. And we'll study paradoxology in the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is made up of loads of paradoxes. The contradiction that grown-ups will be like little children. The first shall be last. Servants shall become rulers. The poor shall become rich. And Jesus is the servant king, the servant judge, the servant prophet. So what is Jesus looking for in this big paradoxology on the wall, as it were? What is life in the kingdom going to be all about? Well, as I had my Bible open, and I'm there in chapter 11 for the main part, but I went into 12 and then 13. And the way the text is presented in my Bible, the way it opens, at the top left-hand corner is the end of chapter 10 of Mark. Bartimaeus. Do you remember him? If you don't, read about him, because it's an amazing incident. This is the last person Jesus stops for, in a sense, before he gets to Jerusalem. And the thing about Bartimaeus that caught my mind is he's blind, he's poor, and yet he has the faith to call out to Jesus, even though those in the crowd are saying, "Sure, shut up, he won't want to deal with you." But here's a man who Jesus commends for his faith. Mark 10, verse 52, "Go," says Jesus, having healed him, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he receives his sight and follows Jesus along the road. This isn't part of it, but what a question that Jesus puts to Bartimaeus. Verse 51, the question of all questions. Jesus asks him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And here we have in this encounter this great response of faith. Sure, you wouldn't imagine that he's going to be one of those chosen and called to follow King Jesus. But by faith he is, and he does. "Rabbi, I want to see." And this man prays, and God hears the prayer of a blind beggar and restores his sight and gives him spiritual sight, and he becomes a follower. And then as I stood back to look at the wall, I could see that chapter 10 from the end there right through 11, 12, 13, it's about prayer as well. Now this isn't just trying to hoik prayer into the passage somewhere, but surely that's what Bartimaeus does in a sense. He's asking God, King Jesus. The widow prays and gives, and God notices her too. And he's pleased. And the house, the temple, my house will be called a house of prayer. There was the deal. It had become a den of robbers. But how Jesus wanted it to be a place of prayer. And in the explanation of the withered fig tree in 11 verse 20 and following, verse 22, "Have faith in God," Jesus answers Peter. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' but and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Oh, I know we've got to be careful what we do with those verses. A blank check. Jesus is encouraging prayer, faith, belief in him. And he's looking for the evidence of some fruits. And in spite of all the evidence of organized religion all about in the temple arena, in spite of the sacrifice and the ritual and the worship and the liturgy and the transactions, he finds nothing. But Jesus comes as judge, and to us this evening, with this further opportunity that we too could be like Bartimaeus or a widow to respond in faith. I've said enough. Let's pray together. May we respond now by prayer and by faith. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door that is open and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin, when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Oh God, thank you so much for your word, which is alive and helpful and directs our paths. Thank you for your word, which shines a light in and exposes our hearts. And Lord, I dare say if others feel what I feel, there's stuff in here that is exposed in terms of how easy it is to hide behind the veneer of religiosity. Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came to seek and to save the lost. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you entered Jerusalem as king. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were still engaging with people, wanting to talk and wanting to answer questions, but also to confront as judge. And Lord, this evening may we respond to your judgment on our lives, and in recognition that you went to the cross to carry our penalty, to take away our sin, that exchange could be possible, that you who knew no sin, you were made sin for us. Lord, may we as men and women who hear your words and your open invitation to come and to see and to be saved, may we respond obediently tonight while we have time. And may we discover our role, our part in the big picture of your kingship, worshipping you and magnifying your wonderful name, we pray. For we ask these things in and through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.